Right, brethren, you'll have noticed the Bible is a fairly big book. If you choose as your New Year's resolution to read through it in a year, you'll find it's quite a daunting challenge. And of course, the Bible, a big book, is full of instruction, commandments. There's much in the way of prophecy, and there's a considerable amount of history in the scriptures. And you and I can learn lessons from all of it, from the whole Bible. History parts in particular are also very useful. We can see illustrations, you know, real life ones of how people, how nations did good things and reaped rewards. And we can see probably actually more often how individuals and people and nations did some rather bad things and reaped destruction. And these were real people leading real lives, meeting real circumstances and real situations. And there's a lot that you and I can learn from looking at the lives of some of these key individuals in Scripture. Let's look first of all at 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, just to introduce the topic. 1 Corinthians and chapter 10 has been talking a wee bit about ancient Israel, how they came out of Egypt in the days of the Exodus, went through the wilderness, and unfortunately, all the adults who left Egypt, none arrived in the Promised Land, apart from just two, Joshua and Caleb. The rest all fell one by one, or occasionally by the thousands in the wilderness. Picking up in verse 11, it says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come." So all these events that took place to ancient Israel, and we could put in there also to other famous individuals, were written down for our, it says, admonition. The margin says for our instruction. One translation says for our warning. So that you and I could read the lessons of other people, of other times, and hopefully not make the same mistakes they made. Because if we make the same mistakes, won't be a huge surprise if we end up with the same outcome. People who did good in the Bible made better choices. If we imitate them, we have a better outcome. Let's look now at Romans 15 and verse 4. It says something very similar. Romans 15. Romans 15 and verse 4. And Paul here says, verse 4, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning." So he's talking of what you and I would class as the Old Testament, the Holy Scriptures. He says, "Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." So Paul's expectation is that people like you and me will read the Scriptures and learn from them. Learn from the good things that people did. Learn from the not-so-wise decisions that people of old made. So these were real people, just like you and me, and the Scriptures are written down, the historic parts, to give us a great deal of insight into what's foolish and what's wise. So today, and for perhaps a few weeks, we're going to look at the life of a major character in the Old Testament to see what we can learn. There might actually be two or three or four characters all together. We'll see how far we go with this. And, you know, the Scriptures don't hide a lot. They tell the story of people, warts and all. You know, lots of biographies done of famous politicians, or lots of write-ups about, let's say, famous church leaders and so on, tend to gloss over some of the bad things that took place. They try to present just the best, so you get a really, really good impression. Well, God's word is not like that. People who did wrong, it's there for the whole world to read about. The good and the bad. And in a sense, that can be quite helpful for us, because most of us also do things which aren't so wise and do some things which are really extremely foolish. So it's good to know we actually, there's plenty of company out there. Now, I wrote out last night with a reminder of today's Bible study. And I did say, do you want to guess who it might be we're talking about? So a few guesses come back. So thank you for those. Regrettably, no one got it right. So the first prize of a free cruise around the Caribbean remains as yet uncollected. Well, I think at one suggestion of Abraham, actually he had been on my mind, but not going with him just yet. Two people suggested perhaps Job. Nope. Solomon, he was also on my mind for a bit later. Also maybe Noah, I think, and also Jonah were suggested. But the answer is that some of those are provisionally on the list, but for the next two or three weeks or whatever, it's going to be the life of David. The life of David as in King David. Okay, and David had a very interesting life. He had some really real highs. He had some desperately low lows. And there's a great deal that you and I can learn about ourselves, how we should be living, by looking at the life of King David. You know, David's name is mentioned well over 1,000 times in Scripture. That's quite a lot. It's over 1,100 times. That's far more than, let's say, Abraham. And he was pretty important. It's far more than Moses. He's got plenty of references to the law of Moses and so on. But David, ooh, no. David sails way past them all. And who is Jesus, by the way? The Lord Jesus, is he not called, as one of his titles, the son of Abraham? No. The son of David. The Lord Jesus is referred to by title often as the son of David. You know, David turns out to be a remarkably important individual. Let's turn briefly to Luke chapter 1, read verses 30 to 33, just to, I guess, just reinforce it, that David is quite a special individual in many ways. So Luke 1 and verses 30 to 33. And this is the angel Gabriel, who's come to announce to young Mary that she's going to conceive miraculously in her womb and bear a child. And he says to her, verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So one of the things that the Lord Jesus is going to do is occupy the throne of his father David. So David has a throne still today, and that throne of David, it looks like, will continue forever. And here the angel says, oh, by the way, Mary, your child will be will have as his father David and occupy David's throne. So, you know, David's important even to the angels. Key part of the message, David, his throne, his kingdom. Look at Revelation 22 and verse 16. This is the last chapter in the Bible. Revelation 22. Verse 16, and this is the Lord Jesus speaking. It's in red letters in my particular version of the scriptures. And verse 16, the Lord Jesus says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches." This is the prophecies of the book of Revelation. He continues, this is Lord Jesus speaking, "I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star." Now, there's lots of things the Lord Jesus could say about who he is, but the one he closes here, at the last few verses of all of Scripture, he says, "I'm the root and offspring of David. I'm the bright and the morning star." So, is David important? Is David a key figure? Is David something special? Well, this is the son of David speaking. Often throughout the Gospels, you'll hear the the crowd saying, you know, Hosanna, Son of David. Son of David, have mercy on us. Son of David. Because everybody knew that the Messiah would be the Son of David. Let's look at, finally, at Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, verses 21 to 25. Because here we're looking in Ezekiel at a prophetic part. This is dealing with what appears to be the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. And talking about how, in particular, the divided nations of Israel and Judah will come together in the millennium. So this has not yet happened, and so it's still prophecy. And picking up in verse 21, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. At the moment, you've got the Jews living in Jerusalem, Judea, in Palestine, the Israelis, as they're often called. Then you've got the scattered tribes of Israel, which we believe are mostly in Britain, North America, Australia, New Zealand, and so on. Scattered, separated, don't even know each other. But in the millennium, they will be reunited as one united nation. Dropping down to verse 24, it says there'll be a king over them. Well, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. So even talking about the millennium and the reunited nations, physical nations it will be, of Israel and Judah, they will have a king, a resurrected king. And he's singled out, identified, and it's an important part of the story that that king will be David. Definitely in the kingdom, and in fact king over, I guess, the very large nation of Israel in the world to come. So David, yeah, he's pretty important. And we're not going to look at the entirety of David's life. We just want to look really at some key episodes to see what lessons we can learn, because these things are written down for our learning. You know, the scripture also says, so probably read it somewhere, that David was a man after God's own heart. Yet he was far from perfect. He did some great things, which we'll look at. He did some horrible things, appalling things, which we'll look at. He's infamous for his adultery and his cover-up involving the murder of one of his close associates. That makes David, in that sense, as an adulterer and premeditated murderer, worse than probably most of us. Because I wouldn't know about adultery, but I don't think many of us are murderers, and probably not many of us are adulterers. But David was. So in that sense, you know, David is a very important man. He's going to be king over Israel in the world to come. The Lord Jesus is happy to class him as my, if you like, physical father, and I am the son of David. And so David, yeah, a lot of things we can learn from David's story. And we'll start by looking at how David became king over Israel. As my wife reminded me last night at dinner, David was actually not God's first choice as king of Israel. He was actually plan B, strangely enough. God's first choice was Saul. So we'll start by looking at Saul's calling and then compare it somewhat to David's, see what we can learn by the comparison. And I suspect, unfortunately, today we're going to look mostly at Saul rather than get very far into David's life. I thought I'd probably get a lot further, but looking at the notes, when I started this morning, I thought, oh, yeah, I'll probably finish off Saul in no time and bounce into David and his calling and Goliath and whatnot. But by the time I've finished, it looks like it'll be mostly Saul. So we'll probably get more into David next week. But let's turn our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8 and get Saul's story off and underway. And if you got your $50 bill, just to stick it somewhere around about 1 Samuel 8, 9, 10, thereabouts, because the story is mostly between 1 Samuel 8 today and 1 Samuel 15 or 16. We'll bounce out a few times, but it'll be mostly coming back to these passages. Just looking very quickly then at 1 Samuel 8, let's read verses 1 to 9. It came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel, but they were a couple of scumbags. So verse 4 it says, all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make for us a king to judge us like all the nations. So they looked round at, you know, the other countries and thought, well, they've all got kings and they all dress up very smart and got crowns and thrones and armies, and we want to be just like the nations around us. Don't like this idea of somebody like Samuel, plus his two sons are renegades. Verse 6, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So God wasn't pleased. This was not the will of God. God's will was that he would remain as their king. He would protect and provide. But the people didn't want God as their king. So God didn't get his desires here. He says, well, it's their choice, Samuel. It's their choice. They have free moral agency. They can choose to obey or disobey. They're going to reject you, but in the process, they're actually rejecting me as their king. So give them what they want. And I guess one thing we should realize is to be careful what we ask in prayer. Because they asked for a king and they got a king. And although David was exceptional in many ways, as we've already seen hinted at, God would have been a better king. And certainly they had much, much trouble from most of their kings over the following centuries, as indeed people have had all the way down to today. So be careful what you ask God for. He might give it to you. Then you might regret it, as indeed they would do. So, oh, by the way, Samuel, warn them what kings are going to be like. They're going to take the best of your crops, the best of your young men. They're going to tax you. Just watch out. But the people, of course, they knew better, and so they insisted on having their own way. Look at chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. There was a man of Benjamin, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power, or a wealthy man, the margin says. And he had a son whose name was Saul. So Saul was a Benjamite, not of Judah or Ephraim, but of Benjamin. He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome young man. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel, and from his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So here's Saul being introduced to us, and by all accounts, he's an exceptional individual. He's the most handsome, good-looking individual, it would appear, in Israel. And he's a big guy. It says, from his shoulders upwards, he's taller than anybody else in the land. Well, I'm going to guess that's roughly a foot taller than anybody else. I think people might have been a bit shorter in bygone eras. That's not, I think, necessarily always the case. But let's assume there were some people who might have reached, you know, 5, 8, 9, 10 or 11, maybe 6 foot, some of them. Well, Saul was a foot taller. than anybody else. So he's going to be looking at getting on for nearly 7 foot tall, maybe 6'10", 6'9", a big, big guy and very good looking. Just what you want as a as an awesome king. Dominant physical force. Ooh, looking good so far. Look at chapter 10 and verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" So Samuel was given the nod, and Samuel anointed Saul, this time sort of rather privately, to be the anointed commander or king over God's people, Israel. Let's drop down to verses 17 to 24. Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms and from those who oppressed you." And they knew that. I mean, they should have known their history. They were at one point a slave people living in Egypt, the most dominant empire of the day. How could you escape from Egypt? If you were slaves, you get no weapons, you get no commanders, you don't know how to fight and wage war. And God's just saying, "Do you not recollect that I basically brought down the powerful empire of Egypt and I brought you as a slave people out into the wilderness and I fed you with manna and brought water out of the rocks, brought you into the promised land? I did that. You know, I provided, I protected." But anyway, verse 10, "But you today have rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And you said to him, 'No, but set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." So this is public. We're going to, if you like, identify and endorse who will be king. And of course, Saul's already been anointed and private, and Samuel knows who he is and so on, but the people don't. So they're going to go through this lottery and choose this particular tribe and then this particular sort of network and this particular family and this particular individual, and eventually that'll show people who the king will be. When Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. So I guess you're casting some sort of lots, and you put in and it comes out, and it's not this one. Oh, here it is. Oh, Benjamin. Okay, you Benjamites, one of you. Verse 21, "When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And then Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired the Lord further, is he here yet? Is Saul actually here? And the Lord answered, there he is, hidden among the equipment." So it looks like maybe at the last minute, perhaps Saul got cold feet or something, or maybe he was just being very modest. That's also possible. So he was rather hiding under the bushes, so to speak. And when his name was finally identified as being the one that by lot had been chosen, then they said, "Well, where is he? Is he not actually with us at the moment? Are we going to go and find him, perhaps back at his ranch?" Verse 23, "So they ran and brought him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward." So a real impressive individual. "And Samuel said to all the people, 'Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? That there is no one like him among all the people?' And all the people shouted and said, 'Long live the king!'" And of course, right down to our day today, when the Queen of England, Queen of the UK, Queen of the Commonwealth, etc., was coronated, it's a "Long live the Queen." And that still is used today. And some special music, often played by people like Mr. Handel and so on, "Long live the king." And so that's him. He's now publicly identified and confirmed as the king. And if you read Saul's life, he's ups and downs, of course, but there's no reference to any adultery on the part of Saul. There's no reference to any sort of murderous cover-up in Saul's life. So you could argue maybe that in some ways that Saul was more moral than David. Maybe. But as it turns out, Saul had some disastrous flaws, and one comes up almost immediately, because now that he's been crowned as a king, he starts to get into battle, engages in war with the Philistines, always enemies of Israel. So let's pick up the story in chapter 13. So Saul has begun engaging in war with the Philistines. His son Jonathan has got out and had a quick skirmish, and the Philistines are reacting rather powerfully, picking up the story in verse 5. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Avon. So Jonathan had this little minor battle, but the Philistines went ballistic, so to speak, and a huge numbers turned up to knock the stuffing out of Israel. Verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, because they were panicking, then the people hid. See, the people out to battle, did they? No. The people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, in pits. Not the most impressive of armies that Saul clearly had at his beck and call. The people are running scared. I guess it hadn't had much, perhaps, experience in battle, plus all these thousands and thousands of rather nasty-looking Philistines surrounding you, so they were in a bit of a panic. Verse 7, and some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead, so they took off. You know, not only left town, they actually left the country. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. So, rather nervous crowd. Then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him, or were scattering, I think one translation says. So it seems there was an agreement, not mentioned up to now, where Samuel had said, wait at Gilgal for me, and I'll be there within 7 days. Right, that was instructions from the judge, from Samuel. But what happens here is that the people are fearful. They're scattering, heading for the hills as fast as they can. Saul's looking around thinking, this is bad news. Like they're leaving me, they're deserting. And I've got this big army. What am I supposed to do? You know, Samuel said, wait 7 days. But, you know, we're now in the seventh day, it appears, and he's not turned up. Well, what should he have done? He should have waited. Samuel said, I'll be there in 7 days. It turns out he was there in the seventh day. We'll see that in a few verses. But he hadn't turned up by early on the seventh day. So Saul said, verse 9, this is bad, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Bad. He is a king. He is a civil ruler. He is not a priest. The priesthood is entirely separate. You know, Moses and Aaron had separate responsibilities. Moses was the civil ruler. Aaron was the priest. It's unconstitutional for any king to try and do the work of a priest. You have to be a descendant of Aaron. Some work can be done by Levites. He is a king. It is unconstitutional. He is transgressing into areas he is not allowed in. It is verboten. It is wrong. It is actually a major sin. You can't do it. You must have some strange rocks in your head to think you can do it. So he offers a burnt offering, and that is a major offense. Verse 10, now it happened, as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, that Samuel came. So was that within 30 minutes? Within an hour? I mean, that's incredible. You just wait another hour, and Samuel would turn up, and the offering would take place, and you get advice and wisdom through God's counselor. But he didn't wait. And he didn't wait, he actually stepped into the priesthood which is just not allowed. You have to keep them separate, you know, and this was a big mistake. And Saul went out to meet Samuel that he might, it says greet him in the New King James Version, the margin says literally bless him. So Saul went out to bless Samuel. I mean, it's not really clear. Does that mean that Saul felt so important, so religious, so smug, he was going to bless Samuel? I can imagine Samuel blessing, well, not this particular time around, but imagine how Samuel would normally come and give God's blessings to Saul, but for Saul to go and think he could give God's blessings to Samuel, I don't think so, and definitely not in this situation. verse 11 and 12, and Samuel said, well, what have you done? And Saul said, well, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, and still scattering, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together in Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. Well, he's trying to excuse himself because what he did was plain wrong with a capital R. It's just wrong. There is no excuse. But notice he says, verse 11, when I saw the people were scattering. So you see, the people, if they'd stayed and had been available to battle, but they were scattering. They were fearful. The people are really, they're no use. They're no good. So they let me down. Oh, by the way, and then you didn't come within the days appointed. You let me down, Samuel. Well, of course, Samuel just turned up half an hour later. So he hadn't let down Saul in the slightest. So notice, you know, Saul here has done something very bad, but there's no attempt to say, yeah, I'm sorry, Samuel, what came over me? I have no idea. That really was bad. I'm desperately ashamed and apologetic. Will you please go to the Lord for me? That's not, unfortunately, it seems, Saul's way. He wants to engage in excuses. It's the people's fault. It's your fault. And so therefore, you know, I felt I had to become a priest for the moment and offer a burnt offering. You can't do that. You know. And Samuel said, verse 13, you've done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. You see, the thing is that, you know, we all make mistakes, at least I think we all do. And when David made mistakes, as he made some pretty egregious ones, David, as we'll see, once he came to understand and recognize his mistakes, he was very quick to accept responsibility and swift to repent. I mean, how about you and me? We're looking at the life of Saul. I think we can see here this is bad. Major mistake, and there's not the slightest hint of him being sorry. He's busy excusing himself and blaming others at the moment. But what about you and me? What about you when you make a mistake, or me? Do we have the mind of Saul? Blame your spouse? Blame your children? Blame your co-workers? Or blame your teachers from when you were at school? Blame the government? Make excuses? Or as soon as you realize that you've made a big error, do we accept it, accept responsibility, confess, repent, like David would do, or just like Saul, point the blame everywhere else and refuse? You know, David was very different. Keep your place there, as we've said, but let's turn to Psalms 32 and verse 5. Psalms 32 and verse 5. We'll see another illustration later of Saul, same story. When we make a mistake, as we will make, an error, a sin, then the right thing to do is to not pretend, not ignore, or not actually make excuses and be stubborn and resist. Psalm 32, verse 5, this is a psalm of David's. This is David's thinking that we're seeing here. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. Everybody think on that. And that was David's attitude. Not perfectly, of course, but it was strongly his way of life was, as soon as it really dawned on him that he'd made a huge boo-boo or sin, then God in heaven, I have sinned. My iniquity is before me. Please forgive me. Saul, oh no, it's the people. It was you, Samuel. It was my Aunt Martha. It was somebody else. It was the government. And then even there, there's not a hint, even after all of that, saying, well, on reflection, maybe I was wrong. It's just not there. Look at Psalms 51. Psalms 51, verses 1 to 4. Another Psalm of David. This is one that we often sing from the Purple Hymn Book. The one that David sort of wrote after his sin with Bathsheba, which we'll get to in another week. But notice verses 1 through 4. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. I mean, other people can be involved, but what David's saying is the actual sin here, I've sinned against you, Father, against you, God. And then look at verses 7 to 11. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. So David was repentant when he realized, when it dawned on him what he'd done. He acknowledged, he repented, he went to God in tears, and he said, you know, I don't deserve it, but please forgive me. You're so kind, you're so loving, please forgive me and wash me clean and restore your spirit to me. I want to continue this great relationship, unlike, of course, Saul. So let's go back to Saul in 1 Samuel 13. Pick up the story in verse 13. So 1 Samuel 13:13. And Samuel said to Saul, I think you just read this, you've done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. Then notice, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Oh, the plan, the intention was to establish Saul's kingdom for all time. Not Saul was not being seen as an interim king. The idea was, you know, Saul proves himself, then I will establish his kingdom over Israel for all time. Verse 14, but now your kingdom shall not continue. Well, didn't take too long, apparently, before Saul's problems became evident. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So that's, in a sense, quite amazing. Saul was destined, if he'd done proper, to become the king over Israel forever, I guess his descendants down through the ages after him. Perhaps we'd never have heard of David then. Saul was the first choice. David turns out to be plan B. The second choice, you know, Saul had free moral agency. He could choose, just like you and me. You know, Saul's disobedience, his presumptuousness, taking on him the role of a priest, which he was not entitled to do, stopped God's plan for his life. You know, God moved on to the next plan, plan B. I've found somebody else. a man after my own heart. And it's not going to be you, Saul, any longer. You will not be, well, your kingdom will not be established. And of course, you know, for David, things worked out much better. But notice how Saul stopped the plan of God in his life. It tells you there, God's intention, God's plan, plan A, was to establish the kingdom of Saul. That stopped. And we know that plan B kicked into operation. And in fact, David became the famous king over Israel. David will be king over Israel in the world to come. David is the one whose name appears in the title of the Lord Jesus, son of David, and so on. Not Saul. Now, the point is, as we're trying to learn lessons from this, you and I can stop God's plan in our lives. Can we not? God can't force us to do things. If we choose to be like Saul, then we can stop God's plan in our lives. Again, keep your place there, but turn to Revelation 3:11. Revelation 3:11 is the letter from the Lord Jesus, son of David, addressed to the Philadelphians.
Which we
know
want.
Any of those? I guess we all see ourselves as Philadelphians, rightly or wrongly. But picking up in verse 11 of Revelation 3, Jesus, the Lord Jesus, says here, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." And that doesn't mean, as you sometimes might sort of read it, somebody takes your crown off you to wear, sort of steals it from you, grabs it off you, and then puts it on their head illegally. That couldn't happen. This crown is a crown given by, you know, God himself. God doesn't give it to thieves or violent people that wrest it off you. The implication here is, hold fast what you have, that you're not disqualified, and that someone else gets the opportunity to wear the crown that was actually designed and planned for you. Because someone will wear the crown. God's getting together, you know, his jewels, his special treasure for the world to come. There'll be somebody there wearing the crown. And the implication here is, hold fast. You know, keep running the race. Keep going. Otherwise, that crown that was yours, had your name on it, like, say, Saul, will be worn by somebody else. So Saul was plan A. Saul stopped God's plan by his rebellion and disobedience and arrogance and presumption. And so he lost his crown. And in fact, David ended up wearing the crown as ruler over Israel. And so the implication here is, for you and me, let's make sure we don't stop God from working his plan out in our lives. Otherwise, the crown that we've got designed for us and ready for us might end up on somebody else if we end up disqualified. Let's go back to Saul then, because there's another catastrophic failure just around the corner. So we'll pick up now in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And pick up the story in verse 1. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek," and the Amalekites who are there, "and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey is utter annihilation," because of this long-standing issue that God had with Amalek and his descendants. So that's instructions. Now, that's fairly clear. You can understand that. I can understand that. And Saul could understand that. And don't forget, it's only a couple of chapters ago that Saul's been roundly ticked off for his presumption and for his disobedience and all the rest of it. And of course, showed, as we saw there, there's not a hint of any repentance on the part of Saul. So here's some clear instructions as to what to do. Let's drop down to verses 7 to 9. Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people, both, Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. Who was unwilling? Saul and the people. Saul and the people spared the best, and it says there clearly, they were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, well, that junk they disposed of, but the good stuff they kept. Not gonna destroy that. What? These, look at this prime cattle. Look at these fantastic sheep. Look at these goats. Look at these oxen. Wow! Prime. Well, we're gonna keep them. Do you think you can do that? Having read the instructions, can you do this? It's not like asking for trouble. Verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul for his king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So God just watched that because he saw it, obviously. Just thought, well, that was a fairly simple instruction. Well, the guy is just not interested in the slightest in my words. He has no respect for my instructions. He can't govern as king. Verse 12. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel saying, no, he's not actually here. Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. And he's going on around that, pass by, and then he's going down to Gilgal. So, sorry, Saul's not here actually, Mr. Samuel. He's gone off to erect a victory monument to himself. Give you a hint of some problems that looks to have arrived pretty rapidly in Saul's life. It turns out, you know, he didn't start exactly this way, but now the man's obviously pretty much possessed of his own glory, his own power. And might he not have thought, you know, thank God for the victory he's given us? But no, here's a monument, not to God, here's a monument to Saul, the great commander-in-chief. Okay, not going to please, I guess, Samuel very much. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, excuse me? What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? It's just a blatant lie. And Saul said, well, they have brought them from the Amalekites for, here we start a bit finger pointing, the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen, oh, but notice, noble reason, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we've utterly destroyed. Well, I mean, that's a combination of lies and deceit. The people hadn't spared the cattle at all to sacrifice them to the Lord. This is good stuff. Get back to our ranches and our farms and small holdings. And it wasn't the people anyway. We just read earlier, Saul and the people were unwilling to destroy the good stuff. So it's not looking too good here. More excuses, more finger pointing, zero signs of any sorrow or repentance or embarrassment. Then Samuel said to Saul, shut up. Be quiet. I'll tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said, carry on. So Samuel said, when you were very little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? So it says here that at the beginning, Saul was very little or little in his own eyes. At the beginning, when you were little in your own eyes, God made you king. Well, the implication there is that actually you're no longer little in your own eyes. Now you're big. Now you're important. Now you're proud. Now you're erecting victory monuments to yourself. You've been victorious in a few battles. Now you think you're it. So he'd forgotten his roots. It was God that made him king. It was God that gave him victories. It was God that made him, you know, great and could have made him much greater. But it says, you know, when you were little in your own eyes, when you had a humble opinion of yourself, God took you out of Israel and made you his king. And now look at you is the implication. Hold your place there, because this obviously is another lesson that you and I can learn. Do we want to be little in our own eyes or proud, arrogant, satisfied and impressed by our own greatness, things we've done, achievements we've made? Well, Matthew 23:12. These things are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. You know, Saul started off apparently, at the beginning, he was little in his own eyes, he was humble, good attitude. But it took no time at all before his successes went to his head. Now he obviously thinks, you know, he's it. I can be a priest, I can offer sacrifices, I can disobey the word of God, I can make a decision to keep all those fine animals there. I can tell Samuel a tale or two. Wow. Verse 12, Matthew 23, Lord Jesus speaking, red letters, whoever exalts himself will be abased. Humble. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. So if you exalt yourself, if you look in the mirror and think, wow, what a person. God's really lucky to have me in his church. What a speaker. What a writer. What a gifted person. What a musician. Well, watch out. If you exalt yourself, you'll be humbled. If you humble yourself, and really that's how it properly has to happen, is you humble yourself, then you'll be exalted, lifted up. Look at James 4, verse 6. James chapter 4 and verse 6. We did talk about humility for an entire week, I think, maybe a month or two back. It's a key characteristic in God's people, it should be a key characteristic. You know, you don't want to be proud. You want to be humble. Humble doesn't mean pressing yourself down, down, down into the muck and filth. I'm nothing. I'm no use. That's no use to anybody, including God. Humility is recognizing how great God is and how much we owe to him and being grateful to him for that. And recognizing that he's the source, he's the provider, he's the power, it's his goodness, his righteousness. So it's lifting God up in our eyes, recognizing where we are by comparison, not depressing ourselves. Verse 6 of chapter 4, it says, but he, God, gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, you and I want grace. We need grace. Grace empowers us and so on. But God resists the proud. A proud person thinks they're okay on their own. They can do it. They've got the ability. They've got the capacity. They've got the power. They've got the intellect. They've got the connections. Who needs God? Now, God resists that sort of person. I don't think I'd want God resisting me. I don't think you'd want God resisting you. But God gives grace to those who are humble, who are willing to receive God's help and acknowledge God and recognize God. So let's go back to the story of Saul and Samuel, chapter 15, verse 17. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, in other words, when you were humble, had a good attitude, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? Did the Lord not anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you in a mission and said, go, utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Probably Samuel's just shaking his head thinking, I can't get my mind around this. Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? You know, what was this all about? I can't understand this. And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So, excuses, finger-pointing, lying, because actually Saul was as much involved in preserving the good things as they were. Do you see any hint in there of an apology? Any hint of, I got carried away with the excitement and I just wondered maybe we could do it another way? Of course, the thing is that you and I must understand, as Saul clearly didn't, that God's instructions are not negotiable, are they? We don't have what they refer to as the 10 suggestions on the tablets of stone. God says, go utterly destroy, or if he's talking to you and me and we get some instruction of some sort we believe God's got for us, they're not negotiable. And so here, Saul's in a real mess. And the big thing, apart from lying and blaming others and making excuses, is just an absolute refusal on his part to admit any wrongdoing. It's really quite incredible. Verse 22, unlike David, as we see later, that David did some bad things, and some of the bad things lasted quite a while. But once somebody came and said, David, did you realize that you've offended God here and disobeyed him? When that sort of penny dropped, then David was like, oh. And then he's into genuine, heartfelt, tearful repentance, he was really, really broken up. But Saul, you don't see any hint of that. Verse 22. Then Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Saul's saying, well, we kept all the good animals to give sacrifices. And Samuel's saying, God's not the slightest bit interested, really, in sheep burning up and things of that nature. He really, really looks for obedience and a willing heart. And where is it in you, Saul? Verse 23, for rebellion. So Samuel's calling a spade here. We might think, well, didn't Saul just make a slight mistake? No. Rebellion was the problem. For rebellion, and put in brackets, which is what you've demonstrated, Saul, brackets, is as the sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness, brackets, this is you, Saul, all over, brackets, is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. So the real problems with Saul were rebellion and stubbornness and pride and arrogance and presumptuousness, although he appears to have started off little in his own eyes. But it depends how you develop after you're called. Verse 24, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Well, he's saying a few words, but there's no repentance there. This is just, just speaking a few words out of his mouth with his heart's not in it. I think you can tell that. And he says here, verse 24, I did all this because I feared the people. Hang on, who is the king? Who's the leader of the nation? Who's the anointed of God in this situation? Could he not look back at the examples of Moses and Joshua and Caleb? These were men of courage and commitment. And he feared the people, did he? Shouldn't one fear God rather than fear the people? And of course, I'm applying that to you and me as well, because there'll be situations in our lives when we're faced with perhaps a difficult choice, and there'll be pressure from people, maybe family members, perhaps co-workers, perhaps other relatives, perhaps neighbours, and it might be over something like keeping Christmas, or whatever it might be, and we've got a choice of either yielding to the pressure of the people and their opinions, and what they think of us, and their criticism, or doing what God said. Now here, one of Saul's excuses was that the people, I feared the people. I mean, actually, also, he was lying many times over. He did not want to destroy the good stuff. He wanted some of it himself, no doubt. So the guy's being really pretty mealy-mouthed all over the place. But even if he had feared the people, he was the king. He was the leader. He was the anointed. Hold your place there. Let's turn to Proverbs 29:25. Because the scriptures are very plain about what happens if there's some tension between fearing God and fearing people. There's only one right answer. Proverbs 29:25. This verse says, the fear of man brings a snare, or a trap, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. You know, if you fear men, you'll get into danger. But whoever trusts in the Lord, you know, fears the Lord, we could say, shall be safe. A couple of other translations of that. The New Living Translation of that verse says, fearing people is a dangerous trap, but trusting the Lord means safety. So, I mean, this was the king, this was King Saul, fearing the people. If that was true, if that was why he did what he did, then it's a dangerous trap. Because fearing the people and ending up disobeying God, rather than fearing God and ignoring the people, the Good News Bible translation of verse 25 says, it is dangerous to be concerned with what others think of you, but if you trust the Lord, you are safe. And I guess we can apply that surely to ourselves. How many times in our lives, you know, do we come across situations where obeying God might result in some scrutiny by others, or some comments, some perhaps nasty comments, and perhaps some people chicken out. I think rather than doing what I should do here, I think I'll go with the flow, go with the crowd, and so on. Well, that sort of thing that Saul did, and it didn't get him very far. So let's go back to where we're in 1 Samuel 15. So we just read here that Samuel had said, you know, stubbornness and rebellion were there. Well, stubbornness, being obstinate, refusing to yield to God, these are not good attitudes, are they? And surely you and I again can think about this to ourselves. You know, God is looking for people who are quick to acknowledge him and who yield rapidly, go his way with enthusiasm. If you're rebellious, or let's say stubborn in particular, what's a stubborn person? Hard to move. Stubborn person, like a stubborn mule, you got to drag them, reluctant, screaming, put pressure on them to change. That's not what God's looking for. You know, clearly Saul was stubborn. He just really couldn't get him to move. And it led to rebellion. So when the instructions were there, instructions were clear, you couldn't move him, and he'd end up just doing what he wanted to. You know, in Psalm 1, we won't turn there for time reasons, but you'll recollect Psalm 1, blessed and happy is the man, etc. The blessed man is the one who, it says, delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. Well, to delight in God's word, God's Torah, God's law, that's somebody who's excited by God's ways, somebody who's willing. You know, God speaks and they say, yes, sir. So you and I should be careful not to be like Saul, stubborn, hard to change, unyielding. That's not really going to be very good. And David wasn't like that. Again, we haven't got very far so far today in David's story in detail, but I think you already can see some differences between the way Saul is and the way we know David was. Let's go back and pick up in verse 24 again. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Wrong, wrong, wrong. But you and I think, you know, we can't stand in glass houses, so to speak, and throw stones, because we've probably at times chickened out and perhaps yielded to the pressure of people and not gone God's way wholeheartedly. Verse 25, now therefore please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you've rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Also, the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. That might have been a little hidden comment to Saul, that who is actually the strength of Israel. You know, Saul had issued or erected this monument to his victory, and clearly felt, you know, he was the man. No longer little in his own eyes, he's now perhaps become rather proud, arrogant. I'm the commander of the nation of Israel. I'm the one who wins battles. I'm the victor. Here's my monument to my skills and abilities. I'm the strength of Israel. Well, of course, he wasn't. So Samuel says here, verse 29, also the strength of Israel, not you, mate, you know, El Shaddai, the strength of Israel, won't change his mind again. Verse 30, therefore Saul said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. So I think at one point Samuel is going to walk off and leave him. And I guess Saul wanted to save a bit of face in front of the people, and from a practical perspective, I think you needed to make sure the people, for at least the time being, you know, maintained their allegiance to Saul. They weren't a great bunch of people, if you remember, from running off and crossing the border away from the enemy and all that sort of stuff. So keeping them relatively loyal to Saul for a while longer would be necessary, I guess, for the peace of the land. So, you know, Samuel says, okay, I'll go back with you. And at least, you know, publicly, things might look okay, but you know the score, Saul. You've rejected God, and he's rejected you from being king. So it didn't take too long for Saul to go very badly wrong, although he continued in office quite a number of years hereafter. But let's just at least introduce David today, which is the next chapter, chapter 16, and read verses 1 through 13. Then next week when we start, we can actually talk about David, since this is supposed to be the story of David. But anyway, some of the comparisons will be easier once we know a bit more about Saul, and then we can compare how David did things very differently, because David was a man after God's own heart. And I think you can see quite clearly Saul wasn't like God at all. So chapter 16 and verse 1. Then the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? So clearly Samuel was still upset. You know, this was the first king of Israel. He'd been there at the beginning of the process. Samuel was distraught and he's just, you know, moping and mourning for who knows how long. And God basically says, you know, get up and move on. Don't just keep lying there grumbling and mourning about the past. The past is past. There's jobs to do. Get up. And of course, again, you and I can even learn a lesson there. There's no point in us belly aching about the past, going on and on about the past. Do you remember the good old days? And do you remember when so-and-so was a mighty minister and so-and-so was a mighty minister and college this and college that, lamenting over it? Well, these things may have been so, but it's past. It's history. Nothing to be achieved by languishing today and looking back endlessly on things as they might have been. And so God said to Samuel, you know, cut it out. I'd like you to carry on whinging, mourning and murmuring about Saul. He's out. I've rejected him. Now, fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I provided myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, well, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me. If he finds out I'm off to anoint another king, it'll be... So I guess it says a few things as well here about, you know, Saul, because, you know, Saul knew he'd been rejected and he knew why he'd been rejected. And I think he knew it was fair. You know, God's judgment isn't improper. But Samuel thinks if Saul finds out where I'm going and why I'm going, my head is off. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord, which would be true. Couldn't be the whole truth, of course. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? So I'm not sure if Samuel often went places, or perhaps was just thinking, well, isn't this the guy that just hacked Agag to pieces a few weeks ago or a few months back? I think we're all right here. So anyway, he said, oh, verse 5, peaceably, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord, which is true, but there's a bit more to the story, of course. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he sanctified Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So you'd have the sacrifice, I guess a burnt offering, then when it's over, you'd have all the nice, you know, steaks and the roast potatoes. Well, maybe not potatoes in that part of the world, but they'd have corn, perhaps. Anyway, they'd have some food. It'd be a nice big banquet, nice big meal, glasses of wine. Yeah, wonderful time. And I guess if you're Jesse, you're thinking, oh, Samuel, you know, the Lord's judge, and he's having a big feast and he's inviting us to it. Ooh, a bit special. So it was when they came that Samuel looked at Eliab and said, whoa, this is the man. Surely the Lord's anointed before him. Oh, look at this guy. He's pretty big. He's striking. Wow, I can see kingship all over him. And the Lord said to Samuel, forget it. Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And of course, there's lessons there for us, aren't there? It's true. We do look at the outward appearance. Somebody who's tall, good looking. Somebody who's short, not so good looking. Somebody who's overweight. Somebody who's skinny. Somebody who's well dressed. Somebody who's poorly dressed. We look at people and we judge by appearance. That's true. It's also not really all that good, and often not very accurate. Some people who look very good are killers, serial killers. And it says here, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And what it means is, actually, Samuel, you should be looking at the heart. And actually, for you and me today, yeah, it's the heart God looks at. And we should learn to be not easily, if you like, misdirected by appearances and people. The question is, what's in their heart? What's their heart? So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, no, the Lord's not chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, nope, not him either. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? I mean, is this it? I've seen seven of your sons, but none of these is the man. And what do you think? Well, maybe God made a mistake. Maybe I'll choose one of these and maybe Eliab, put them by me a second time. He just thought, no, God said it's none of those. So he says, are they all here? Is there anybody missing? And then Jesse says, well, there remains yet the youngest. And there he is, keeping the sheep. He's out in the fields somewhere, you know, keeping some sheep. That's all we've got left. But he's not going to be a guy because he's the runt of the family. And Samuel said to Jesse, well, send and bring him here, but we will not sit down till he comes here. So everybody is going to be standing until the runt arrives. So this banquet's there, but nobody's going to sit down and eat. They're all going to stand there and just wait. So he sent and brought him in, which might have taken an hour. You know, send somebody off into the fields, go and track down wherever David is, bring him back. Perhaps he had to clean up first, who knows. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And then Samuel sort of left. So here's the youngest, the runt, the least significant on the outside. But God knows the heart. And this guy, as it turns out, of course, has a very different heart. Hence, over 1,100 references to this man in the scriptures. Very special man indeed. And we'll pick up his story properly next week. So with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.